Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our text once again is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. We return again to our study, the doctrinal core of Christian experience. Much can be said in our day of religious experience. And if you have been converted for any length of time, you perhaps have given some thought to the variety of Christian experience and religious experience that exists in this present generation. We have the charismatic movement with its second work of grace. We have the fundamentalist movement with the idea of the carnal and spiritual Christian. We have the higher life movement. We have Wesleyan perfectionism and the idea of perfect love. We have the Keswick ministry that we've imported from Britain, which is a non-charismatic second work of grace. And there are many, no doubt, sincere believers lacking the teaching of the Word of God who have gone out in these various directions and sought religious experiences that the Word of God does not inculcate. Some have been sorely disappointed. Some have been for a time led astray. In this study, we are not dealing with the experience so much as those doctrinal realities that underlie Christian experience. In this experience-oriented generation, people seek religious or spiritual excitement. Inherently, they want to believe that there is something more to Christianity than they presently possess. They give thought to speaking in tongues. Some pursue this for a length of time, but they find that religious experience that is not undergirt by the solid analogy of faith, the total teaching of the Word of God, leaves them with emotionalism and doctrinal instability. They wonder, perhaps, that sins come back to haunt them, and they wonder why they do not have the power at times to withstand temptation. Does your religious experience fail you in the hour of trial? For all of your emotional highs, what of your religious experience does it ground you firmly in the Word of God? Or does it become a substitute for a solid, biblical, consistent Christianity? There is much about New Testament Christianity that is unattractive. We want something by nature, being human beings, being made in the image and likeness of God. We want something more than we have. There is always this desire and this grasping after something more, something deeper, something more spiritual. But those who have sought these emotional highs have usually been quite disappointed. And rather than progress in their spiritual experience and in their Christian walk and in their Christian life, they find themselves simply seeking another emotional experience or high. We are not saying that such people are not sincere. When it comes to religion, most people are sincere, although many may be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the issue. Faithfulness to the Word of God consistently is the issue. We want to be certain that these life-changing realities from the Word of God undergird our spiritual experience, lest we be led astray. The apostle states in the Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the whole armor of God. The word is but one in the original language, panoplia. Panoply, it refers to a suit of armor. All of the various pieces of armor should not be thought of as individual things, but they all come together as God has ordained in our lives to protect us. Think in terms of a suit of armor. Put on the panoply of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word translated wiles here only occurs twice in the New Testament. Both occurrences are in the book of Ephesians. When I give you this word from the original language, you will recognize it immediately because it has come into our English language as well. The word is methodeos, from which we have our English word method and methodology. That we may be able to stand against the methodeos to diabolu, a methodeus of the devil. It's translated lying in wait to deceive in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Satan rarely comes with a frontal attack. He is subtle. He works usually through deception. And when we consider our spiritual or religious experience as Christians, we are open to deception. Now, this deception may be very powerful. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is not on the human plane. It's on the spiritual plane. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. Against the world rulers of this darkness. Not, as our English Bible says, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's world rulers. Vast, powerful, demonic, spiritual forces that seek to deceive us. And deceit comes down primarily into our experience, into our feelings, into our emotions, into those things that we bring from the Word of God into our life and express themselves in our Christianity. This is a critical area and has called forth our study. Our text, which we have used constantly as a point of departure, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word that's placed out of order in the emphatic position in the original is the word translated sure, which in the original language is stereos, the source of our English word stereo. And we have, as it were, a two-speaker system. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, eternal, objective, unchangeable. And on the other hand, the experiential, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have the objective, we have the subjective. We have the doctrinal, the eternal, the truly spiritual. On the other hand, the subjective, the experiential. If one is in error, the other cannot be true. Our experiential, our experience, what we feel, how we approach the Christian life is all grounded in biblical truth, in doctrine. And we have taken these five spiritual doctrines or reality. The first is our union with Christ. a union that has practical implications in the life. The believer is brought into an indissoluble union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a union that cannot be disrupted, cannot be broken. We are held here by the power and the redemptive purpose of God. Practically, union in Christ's death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Spirit of God who raised our Lord from the dead now becomes the dynamic in our Christian experience. Union with Christ. Regeneration. The new birth. Being born from above. Being born again. This is the impartation of divine life. This is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. This is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. This is the recreation of the image of God, afresh and anew in principle. This is the removal of satanic blindness, and this is the impartation to us of saving repentance and saving faith. This is the beginning of Christian experience. This is, by necessity, life-transforming. Modern religion, reversing conversion and regeneration, and making regeneration God's response to our human faith, has completely obliterated the life-transforming reality of regeneration or the new birth. The evidence and manifestation of regeneration or the new birth is the conversion experience. And the conversion experience continues on in what we call the Christian life, the Christian pilgrimage, our Christian experience, or sanctification. The third truth is that of adoption. Adoption is a Latin term, not a Greek term, from ad opto, to choose. It means that we're adopted or brought into God's family. It means something more than that. Because we are brought into God's family, God gives to us the Holy Spirit. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There are certain, several, distinct acts of God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, in man's salvation. It is through the specific act of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit of God. So it is contemporaneous with the truth and reality of regeneration. It occurs at the same time, if we are to give a temporal scheme to such teaching. It is through that we receive the Holy Spirit, and in the ministry of the Spirit of God, His presence and power and influence in our lives, our Christian experience is not only possible, it is absolutely essential. It is necessary. These truths are absolutely necessary for this generation in which we live, in which anything and everything is called Christianity. When all varieties of unscriptural experiences are being taught and sought. When people seek and allegedly find strange doctrines and things. And what we have now is a worldly Christianity, with worldly music, with worldly interests, with worldly fashions. And it completely, in itself, has no semblance to biblical Christianity. This is the danger of an experience-oriented religion, where everything is based on experience without the safeguards and the objective teaching of the Word of God. The next doctrine is sanctification. It is the conversion experience as it continues and progresses throughout life until this earthly life ends. There is a positional sanctification, which is the result of our union with Christ. There is definitive sanctification at regeneration, wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken. There is a practical and progressive sanctification that makes us progressive in our Christian experience, because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then finally, there is the resurrection unto glory, the fifth spiritual reality. This is necessary because we are not completely saved yet. Well, the soul is saved. The personality is changed. But the body is still the same body. And God intends His image to be redeemed, including the body of man. And in the resurrection, our body will be raised, no longer subject to sin, no longer beset with infirmity, but glorified and made like unto His glorious body. So Christian experience, in the ultimate sense, transcends this life. The real ultimate issue and reality of what God intends us to be will not be realized and recognized until our resurrection unto glory. In our study, we are dealing now with the mortification of sin. We have considered all of these doctrinal realities. Now, the mortification of sin. Practical and progressive sanctification, we divide into two aspects so we can view it fully. Vivification, or the enlivening of graces in the life by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual growth. Scriptural comprehension and apprehension. It's all progressive toward conformity to the image of Christ. All of these realities are harnessed. And on the other hand, because we are still in our bodies, and our bodies, if I might use this term, are still unregenerate. They're still the same bodies with the same appetites and liabilities and infirmities. We must mortify the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. The believer no longer lives in sin as he once did in his unregenerate days, but he commits acts of sin. And we see this in several passages of Scripture. We no longer live under sin's reigning influence, but we commit acts of sin, and we are to deal with these acts of sin when we act out of character, when we think in the wrong way, when we do not mortify the desires of the flesh. And so, my little children, these things I am writing unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man does sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, a proof text for sinless perfection. And yet the words here occur not in the present tense, as they occur in other parts of the epistle, but in the aorist tense. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we are dealing with acts of sin, not sin as an abiding principle, but the manifestation of it in those things that cause us to speak and to act out of character as believers, and these we are to mortify. Thus far in our study on the mortification of sin, we have dealt with the biblical description of mortification. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Thanatoute, present imperative, keep on putting to death. Death, thanatos. Thanatoute, the verbal form, keep on putting to death the deeds of the body. Not the body, not flagellating, not fasting, not deprecating the body, which is part, evidently, of the image of God. Not doing this, but putting to death the deeds, the manifestation of this indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, nekrosate, mortify therefore, by virtue of our union with Christ, because we are brought into union with Christ, we are living the new life in Christ, mortify, put to death, nekrosate, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency, with all determination, nullify, render inoperative, your members which are upon the earth. And these are listed, and they're not bodily members. They are sins that are characteristic of the flesh. Then we dealt with erroneous views of the mortification of sin. Pelagianism, that sinless perfection is achievable through mere human mere human determination. That's Pelagianism of the 5th century, modified as Wesleyan Arminianism, perfectionism of undivided perfect love, of Oberlin perfectionism, which is Pelagian, that you do the best you can. God counts that as perfect sinlessness. You can be lost one moment and sinlessly perfect the next, which is why Finney taught and many today teach that the pagans can be saved without the gospel when they do the best they can with the light given them. The Keswick teaching, a non-charismatic second work of grace. The Pentecostal teaching of a second work of grace, receiving Christ as Savior, then receiving the Holy Spirit in a subsequent act of grace. All of these things, fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, all of these things promote a two-stage Christianity to which the Word of God is absolutely a stranger. When carnality is mentioned in the book of Corinthians, it is because the Corinthians took men as their leadership and their model rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Study it for yourself. Then we noted the basis for mortification, our union with Christ and other matters. Then the necessity for mortification. Then the motives for mortification. And in our last study, we dealt with the evidence of mortification and we took a negative stand. What things pass with many for truly mortifying and dealing with sin. Really, the doctrine of mortification of sin is a lost doctrine. No one really believes it today. If you're taken up with adultery, if you steal something, if you curse someone, if you ruin someone's life through gossip, you go forward at the altar call and you tell the preacher, I'm going to rededicate my life. And he announces it to the congregation and everybody begins to rejoice and weep and shout hallelujah. And you don't even have to confess your sin. You've just used the magic word rededication. And they said, oh, so-and-so is coming to rededicate his or her life. And you erase the blackboard and start over again. There's nothing scriptural about that at all. There were two rededications in Scripture. One was Zerubbabel's temple, and the other was in 165 B.C. during the Hasmonean Maccabean era when they rededicated the temple at Hanukkah after its desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. Other than that, there is no rededication. It's a daily matter. Every religious branch or manifestation, denomination, school of thought has its way in which Christians deal with sin, and none of them are scriptural. What does the Bible say? Mortify. Mortify. We have the mortification of sin. I gave a list of attempts at mortification that were erroneous. I want to deal with them, just list them before we go on to see the positive aspect in our study. Historically, Christianity has always had to deal with the painful reality of sin in the lives of Christians. How do we deal with it? And all of these various attempts have been made from denying sin. It's no longer the sin question, it's the Son question. If you have Jesus, sin no longer matters. Complete antinomianism to the other thing that the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, so we're stymied, so no one can really improve at all. All of these are current in present teachings on Christian experience by various schools of thought. I want to list these things that people look at as evidences of mortification but are erroneous. A suppression or diversion of certain sins. A legalistic attitude towards sin. An incapacity for or an abstinence from certain sins. A quiet, sedate temperament. Fear or shame. The restraint of common grace. Occasional victories over certain sins. the rigorous denial of bodily functions. All of these have been looked upon as evidences that we are mortifying sin, and they are all false and inadequate. Now, in our study today, I want to note, as we have time, evidences of the mortification of sin considered positively. These are rather subjective, I know, but we are dealing with Christian experience. And Christian experience varies from believer to believer. Some have great battles where others find easy victories. And some find easy victories where others have great battles in certain areas. All of us have, and I dare to say it, our besetting sins because of nationality, because of a given culture, because of our personality, because of being either created a man or a woman. We have a weakness for certain sins, and we have a strength against other sins that do not attract us so greatly. What constitutes then true mortification of sin? First, a principle of true heart obedience to the Word of God. True heart obedience to the Word of God as contrasted with a mere outward traditional religious behavior. Some people can manifest or evidence a religious behavior that's accepted in a given group of people or denomination, but this is not mortification of sin. There is in mortification a true, genuine heart obedience to the Word of God. Yes, we may fail, but that principle of obedience is maintained. And when there is failure, there is repentance. And we continue on our Christian walk. This includes the obedient use of scriptural means such as prayer and self-denial. Isn't that a strange term to use with modern indulgent Christianity that has, for all practical purposes, few if any moral barriers? When people go to church to be entertained and have the world's music, the world's entertainment, the world's fashion, and everything of the world and nothing of Scripture. Self-denial. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is not exciting, but it's true. It's biblical. If you have your Greek New Testament, you followed along in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. What do you read? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Kathemeron. Kathemeron. Day after day after day after day after day. It's a daily grind as a Christian. It continues throughout all of our life. There's always a point in the true Christian life when we must exercise self-denial. It's the reality of our Christian pilgrimage living in a fallen, sinful world. If you're looking for excitement, if you're looking for something that's an emotional high, well, I doubt that you find self-denial very interesting, and yet it's a biblical truth. Second, an increasing consciousness of sin. Are we more aware of sin in our lives than we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? The more we learn of our Lord, the more we study His Word, the more we see the reality of sin as it truly is. Sin must be considered from God's standpoint because we can all justify almost any sin in our own experience. That's human nature. Human nature justifies almost any sin. If you want to study on religious human nature, I suggest that you study the gospel records and the book of Acts and look at the scribes and Pharisees. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were spiritual men. They would stand on the street corner in public places with their arms raised to heaven praying. Our Lord healed on the Sabbath day, and immediately they wanted to murder Him, and they did it out of religious conviction. Our hearts and minds can be filled with murder, rape, pillage, and theft. And all the time we maintain outwardly a religious air that we are preeminently spiritual. That is the deceitfulness of sin. True mortification deals with an increasing consciousness of sin. Third, we must not make excuses for sin. This is a mark of gracelessness. And I would suppose, having lived over a half a century as a professing Christian and longer, that people can excuse almost any given sin. Professing Christians can excuse almost any given sin. Brother Smith, we're having to bring you before the church for discipline because of this illicit sexual affair you've had. Well, I tell you, my wife's been cold to me. And so what? You're going to go out and commit adultery? We can justify any sin. Well, my husband doesn't treat me right. My wife doesn't fix up. She looks slovenly. Well, you fathered about 7 or 8 of her children. She's worked to death in the housework. There's probably a reason for some of that. But no, we can justify anything. The religious leaders of our Lord's day justified adultery, murder, and the most heinous crimes. And they did it religiously. That's human nature. Part of the mortification of sin, and it's an awful exercise, is trying to begin, through God's Word, to understand ourselves and see our hearts as they truly are. To say a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption is not simply something that's philosophical or abstract. It's very real. It's very powerful. And many fall through the deceit of Satan. Third, we must not make excuses for sin. Fourth, we long to be free from sin. It is my conviction that even unsaved persons, at times, in their better moments, long to be free of sin. Man is made as the image bearer of God, and in his better moments, as the image bearer of God, he knows inherently that sin is wrong, it's against God, and he would want to live without sin. The Catholics attempted this and had their mystics. Those of the perfectionist school have had those who finally achieved, as they believe, sinless perfection. Have you ever met anyone who claims to be sinlessly perfect? Talk to them just a short time and you will know that they lose their temper and are filled with self-righteousness and the most heinous of sins. It's human nature. And we have to constantly attempt to mortify those manifestations. We must be willing to be reproved for sin. It is human nature for us to defend ourselves, no matter what. We can justify almost anything. It is interesting. I served on the criminal grand jury of this county for 5 months. It was not something that I would want to do again. I'm too old now. They don't call on me to serve on a jury. I'm thankful for that. I've done my time about 4 or 5 juries. But I was daily in court. as we were dealing with some of the worst criminal cases of the of this county, from murder to prostitution to embezzlement of millions, all sorts of things. And the grand jury does one thing. It looks at all the evidence, speaks to the county prosecuting attorney and so forth, and we move either to indict or not to indict. So when the trial begins, they said that the grand jury has indicted this person already. That means that the grand jury has weighed the evidence and said, yes, there is enough material here to take this to court and win a conviction. And we've had some real discussions about it. Unbelievable. People can justify anything. We defend ourselves, and it doesn't matter. I've seen the look in a court of law. And I'm not going to say I enjoyed it, but I understood it. I suppose in my sinfulness, I enjoyed it a little bit. Someone is driving his or her cause. I am convinced that I'm right, and this is the way it is, and I've been wronged by these people. I'm taking it to court, and they go to court, and they give their reason, and it really sounds stupid. And they begin to realize that it sounds stupid. And they're going, you know what? I shouldn't have done this. And it's written all over their face, and people look around and say, what in the world are they talking about? Is that what this is all about? But that's human nature. It's human nature. We will defend ourselves no matter how unreasonable it might be. And it's the same thing with regard to sin. It's human nature, fallen, sinful human nature, to be right and to justify ourselves. We must be willing to be reproved for sin, to take it graciously, to take it to heart. Only the true child of God, by virtue of confession, by virtue of repentance, can have in this world a clear conscience. And that is an awesome thing. To be able, before God and before His Word, to have a clear conscience. That's an awesome thing. Again, we make no provision for sin. We don't make provision for it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I would really like to do this certain thing. This experience, this possession, whatever it might be, I know it's wrong, but like Lot, is it not a little one? Can't I get by with it? Lord, I will serve you, but indulge me in this one thing. I've set my heart on it. That's not mortifying sin. You recall Lot? Go and flee into the mountain. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He turned aside into a small city and he says, is it not a little one? And that's the way we are. I know I'm accommodating the text. We want to maintain a few small sins to make life comfortable. We want to indulge ourselves a little here and a little there. Certainly it won't make that much difference, will it? Yes, it means we're not coming to terms with things before God. Again, the avoidance of all that would do us harm. Sometimes we expose ourselves to sinful matters. We know that we're in a dangerous position. Can you imagine? I'll use something that is true, but I think it's safe to use. We'll say that the doctor tells you, you must go on a diet, have to lose 25 pounds. That sounds like 2.5 tons at that point. Say, what? 25 pounds for the sake of your health. So what do? Well, you sit there and you work out your diet, but you put a big box of chocolates right in the middle of the table to smell and to look at and to touch while you eat. Well, you're not going to lose weight, you're going to gain weight. That's human nature. You put the temptation before you. And oftentimes in the moral realm, we do the same thing. We know we shouldn't go to a certain place. We know we shouldn't be in certain company. We know that these issues and these relationships and associations are not what we ought to be doing. But we're going to stand firm, and we fall. We must avoid all that would do us harm. Again, we must have the determination to mortify sin and resist it at its first manifestation. We like sin. We wouldn't have this message. We wouldn't be preaching this series if sin were not attractive to us and we didn't have an appetite for it. Sin is native to us. We're going against all of our nature when we deal with sin. And we must take it at its first manifestation. Should have seen this movie I saw the other night. Oh, it's a great movie. You need to see it. Oh, it's a great movie. Now, I know it's got some bad language in it and a few sex scenes and this and that and everything else. But, boy, you know, well, when you go to the world, a wicked, fallen, ungodly world with its entertainment, which is always sexuality, sexual perversion, filthy language and everything else, what do you expect? But we make an excuse for it. We want to indulge ourselves. And then we will say to ourselves, if you will say it out loud, why raise your hand and I'll call on you. But we say it to ourselves. I don't think you will. I'm spiritual enough to take it, but he or she is not. I'm a strong enough Christian to take these things, but these other people are not. Isn't that what we think? Dealing with sin at its first manifestation. Again, a sincere desire for more grace to mortify sin. I'll tell you a story about George Whitefield, the great preacher, probably the greatest preacher that ever lived since the apostles. And after reading several biographies of Whitefield, I found no one in my reading that stands as his equal. And was in ill health and died at the age of 56 of an asthmatic attack and had many things to keep him very humble. In Whitefield's day, which was the middle 1700s, early to middle 1700s, gentlemen carried a flintlock pistol. And they also smoked pipes with a long stem and a little bowl at the end. Do you know why they smoked pipes with a long stem and a little bowl at the end? Two reasons. At the pubs, it was public pipe. Public pipe time. So you got a pipe. So what you did, you knocked off the end of it, and it got shorter and shorter and shorter. The other reason is they had flintlock pistol. That was a small gentleman's gun. It wasn't a horse pistol, the big ones in the saddle. Gentleman's pistol, and they had a little powder pouch, container of gunpowder that they used. So as they would load their guns at times, the wrinkles of their coats and shirts would be filled with gunpowder. And so you had to take care, so you smoked that long pipe, if you were a pipe smoker. Many of them were. Whitefield was not. But at any rate, you took care. And somebody was praising him one day. He said, "Take care with fire, I have powder about me." He didn't want to listen to any praise because he knew he was susceptible to it. One occasion, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he died when he was 83. He had left the pulpit and come down among the people. Someone rushed up to him and said, "Pastor Newton, that was a wonderful message you preached." He said, "I know, the devil told me that before I got out of the pulpit." We're susceptible to certain things. As human beings, there are many things to which we are susceptible. And we need and must have a sincere desire to have more grace to truly mortify sin. Lord, these things will overcome me. Give me the grace to resist it and then take proper action. And finally, a sincere thankfulness to God for providential grace and deliverance from sin. God's providence sometimes prohibits us and cuts off our path when, if we were left to our natural inclination, sin would have been the result. And we say, thank you, Lord, for providentially prohibiting this. And understanding that God is at work and mortification of sin is not simply our own self-determination. Do we have the desire to mortify sin? Do we have the desire to be godly in Christ Jesus? Do we have the desire to walk consistently as holy men and women of God? All these things are absolutely contrary to human nature, but they are compatible and blessed with the state of grace. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we learn, might we be strengthened, might we progress in our Christian pilgrimage to the high and holy city and to our eternity with Thee. Bless, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.